Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Now we're going to go into the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek. Now remember, as we said before, the Jews would object to Christ as a high priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi, from which the priests and also the high priest came. Now, the answer that has been given is that according to Psalm 110, verse 4, God himself has appointed Jesus as a priest, not according to the order of Levi, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. And this appointing of Jesus as high priest to the order of Melchizedek is something that occurred a good 500 years after the time that the Mosaic Law was instituted. So, with that being said, let's take a look now at this relationship. So we start in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, that's quite a statement there, really, in those three verses. Now, let's just to make sure we get them into our system, let's read it a second time. Now, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, the interesting thing is that the word Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness. So that's what the etymology of the word is. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now, also Salem means, in Hebrew, peace. So we have Jerusalem, that means the city of peace. But here Salem means, in Hebrew, peace. Now, the interesting thing is that Melchizedek is both priest and king, as Jesus is. Now, to catch that, you have to watch in verse 1, where it says, in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," and then it says, "priest." So, priest of the Most High God. And then also in verse 2, it says, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." So, therefore, as Jesus is both king and priest, so is Melchizedek, which is an interesting thing, that there's that double anointing, you might say. Now, in the Old Testament, remember that it was the family of Aaron, that supplied the high priests. And later on, God chose the family of David to supply the kings. So there were two families, as it were. Now there is one family, there's one tribe, you might say, the tribe of Levi, and then from a family within the tribe, and the family would be of Aaron, came the high priest, and then there was also a tribe of Judah, that was one of the tribes, and about 500 years after the time of the exit from Egypt, God chose from one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, a certain family, to produce the kingly line. And Jesus, of course, came from Judah. Now, another thing that's interesting about Melchizedek is that he's only mentioned twice in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament. So we have to remember that, otherwise we miss a lot of the significance of what's going on in the study of Hebrews, because we are familiar with Melchizedek because there's such an emphasis upon him in the New Testament in this particular book of Hebrews. However, as far as the Jews were concerned, who had only the Old Testament, there was a couple of verses about him way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, actually. And then also there was another mention of him about 1,000 years later in one verse in one of the Psalms. And so therefore, to the Jewish mind, he was someone that they were, you might say, only vaguely familiar with. But the author of the Hebrews makes quite a point of this man. Now, the first time that he's mentioned back in Genesis 14, you might recall that Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot from the five kings that had invaded the area where Lot was, which was Sodom and Gomorrah. And they also had made off with some spoils. So Abraham took his servants and pursued the five kings and destroyed them in the plains, and then was able to get hold of the spoils. Now, as Abraham returned victorious with the spoils of war, having conquered these five kings, the interesting thing is that this Melchizedek arrives on the scene, and he came to Abraham, but not with sacrifices. You see, if you would be alone, and you come across a situation like this, the normal inference would be that you would make sure that you would do a favor for those that would be greater in number, and so on and so forth. But this was not the case. Melchizedek came to Abraham not with sacrifices, but rather he blessed Abraham. He came to Abraham and he blessed him, which was something quite interesting. And then also this Melchizedek was called the priest of the Most High God. There's a Hebrew term for this, which is called El Elyon. Just so that we kind of get these verses into our system back in the Old Testament, they're very brief. Would you go back to Genesis chapter 14, please, and look at about verse 18. So way back in Genesis chapter 14, and then verse 18. Now, here we have these words. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And then the response in the last part of verse 20 is, "And he," this would be Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." Now that's really the reference right there to Melchizedek. There's a lot in the context that you could glean, but we could leave that for another time. Now, Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, you can say tithed to Melchizedek. So there is the beginning, as it were, of tithing. Here in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent. Really, without descent would mean without genealogy. He just seems to appear, and it's very difficult to discern where he came from or those that may have come after him. I think that I might as well mention here that it is the opinion of a lot of scriptural scholars that Abraham was Jesus. This is the opinion of a lot of scriptural scholars that Abraham was, Melchizedek was Jesus. Now, this is an opinion, and you can feel free to accept this or reject this as you would care to. But nevertheless, this is a very unusual person, this Melchizedek, the way he appears as he did. Now, the title of Jesus, one of the titles that Jesus will have in the kingdom age, interestingly enough, is going to be King of Righteousness. We don't need to look it up now, but in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, when it's speaking of the kingdom age and it speaks of this of Jesus ruling at that time, it refers to the title of King of Righteousness. And then also, it's an interesting thing in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which we also don't need to turn to right now, but Jesus is mentioned as the Prince of Peace. So those two titles of Melchizedek are also, in a way, affixed to Jesus. Now, probably the strongest thing that makes people wonder about this Melchizedek, who seemed to have no genealogy, we don't know where he came from or those that followed after him, is a conversation that Jesus actually had in the 8th chapter of John, where he was talking with the Jews. Let's take a look at that, please. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. And let's start about verse 52. Now, John chapter 8, and about verse 52. Now, here it says, "Then said the Jews unto him," this would be unto Jesus, "Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say, He is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham..." Now here's the interesting thing here. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now isn't that interesting that Jesus said that? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see," the word "see" is there, "to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And so therefore he used the title of God of the Old Testament, the I am that I am. But nevertheless, because of the reference that he made here to Abraham, that he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, gives rise to the speculation that Jesus may have had one of these theophanies, or they're normally referred to, in other words, appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament in his pre-incarnate existence. So what the truth of this, I don't know, but at least I want to point it out to you as a possibility in some minds. And then, at any rate, after this appearance with Melchizedek and Abraham, then 1,000 years later, at the time of David, when the Psalms were being composed, and long after the institution of the Aaronic priesthood, you might say, the Levitical priesthood, in Psalm 110, verse 4, then the words came in a messianic psalm that would be a psalm about Jesus, "Thou," this would be the coming Messiah, "art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So there he is as far as the Old Testament goes. Now let's move on. So then in verse 4 it says, "Now consider how great this man was." That is, how great this man Melchizedek was, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils." So now what's going to happen here, just to kind of give you an understanding of what's involved here, the author of Hebrews at this point wants to show that that Melchizedek's high priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's high priesthood. And the first reason that he's going to give, which we're going to see in just a minute, is that because the first reason why Melchizedek's high priesthood is greater than Aaron's is because Aaron in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which is going to be an interesting line of reasoning. So at any rate, in verse 4, he says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now, remember, with the Jews, you couldn't find a holier than Abraham, who was to them, as well as to us, the father of the faith. So, therefore, when the author of Hebrews pointed this out, that Abraham paid tithes to this man, Melchizedek, that probably was something that had never really crossed their minds, because they took as the ultimate, as the highest, Abraham, and yet here Abraham is paying tithes to someone, which would show that the other person would be higher than the one that gives tithes. And moving on then in verse 5, it says, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, although they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them," that would be not from Levi, "receive tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises," which is an interesting thing. And then it says, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So therefore, he's showing that Melchizedek has to be superior to their father Abraham. So then he says, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he," now this would refer to the high priest that we have, Jesus, who is according to the order of Melchizedek, but there, that would be there in heaven, "he as the high priest of the New Testament," is the idea, "he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." That, in other words, that he is alive. He's alive forevermore. And also it links up with what was said in Psalm 110, verse 4, that he is a priest forever. In other words, he's not going to see death. He's one that lives continually, lives forever, and exercises his office of priesthood, which would be intercession for the people, forever, continually. Now, it's an interesting thing here that it says in verse 8 again, "And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them." There Jesus receives tithes, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, the subject of tithing is brought up here quite a number of times, at least a good five times or so, in chapter 7. And I think we should have a knowledge of what was really in the mind of the Jewish people to whom this was written to understand the significance of this. Now, first of all, remember the tithe is giving that top tenth of the income somehow or other to the work of the Lord. Tithing was really not part of my original background. And when I first began to teach the Bible some years ago, I made a mistake along these lines, and I had to really, you know, retract what I had taught one time. And the thing that I was saying was that tithing was something that was really no longer a part of, you might say, our lives, really, because we were not under the law. Tithing was very necessary for those who were under the law, the Jews in the Old Testament, but since we are not under the law, therefore tithing would be something that we wouldn't necessarily be involved with. But then one day it dawned on me that, with this verse specifically, that tithing was not instituted with the Mosaic law at the time of the priesthood of Levi, but rather it was instituted 500 years before. In other words, rather than 1,500 years before the time of Christ, it was instituted 2,000 years before the time of Christ, when, really, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then it began to kind of slowly dawn on me that tithing is not so much a part of the law as, you might say, it's a part of the human condition. See, if we have any ability to make a living because we've got a strong back or a strong mind or any type of an ability that we may have in any way, it really comes ultimately from the Lord. Without the Lord giving us the body, the mind that we have, we wouldn't be able to make our living. And so therefore, the godly individual, the one who recognizes God as the source of all, will simply give that top tenth of the income back to the Lord for the Lord's work in some way to say, I acknowledge that you are creator, and I and all that I have and possess am a creature, and whatever I have ultimately came from you. So it's more the human condition than it is really part of the law. Now, the thing about tithing, as far as the Jews were concerned, was that it was something that was given to the Lord first and foremost. In other words, not after everything else was taken care of and then what was left over was given to the Lord, but rather it was really the first tenth. And back in, we don't need to turn to it, but in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increases, of all thine increase, so thy barn shall be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So there was a promise that if they would do this for the Lord, that God in turn would reciprocate towards them. And the blessings are promised very generously in the Old Testament. In fact, I guess the way that I would look upon things, the blessings from tithings were, in other words, the Lord was a little bit exorbitant in the promises that he made. But since I didn't write the book, and rather I simply read what God himself has authored, we accept the magnanimous blessings that God gave. Let me show you a very famous one in the book of Malachi. Go about two pages in front of Matthew 1:1, please. About two pages in front of Matthew 1:1. And look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Now this is an example of how lavish the Lord is for those that would give him the tithe. Now right before the book of Matthew, right before Matthew in the New Testament, the last book of the Old in most Bibles is Malachi. So here in Malachi it says, chapter 3 and verse 10, bring all the tithes, see that would be the top tenth, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food, or some translations have meat, in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the only place that I know of in all of Scripture where God allows us to put him to the test, which is kind of interesting. But he says, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So that's pretty lavish, but nevertheless, that is what the Lord himself said. Now, in our days, when there is a tithing that we would give, this is something that I think is something that would be a force against this constantly rising inflation that we're faced with, because there's so much of an erosion of the income that people have, and yet the Lord says, I'm going to bless you and bless you and bless you as only the Lord can. In fact, if you go on to the next verse, the Lord shows one of the ways by which he will bless you, and that is by rebuking the devourer. Sometimes people make good money, but then so much of it goes right through their fingers due to these unfortunate things that happen to their house, their car, or whatever. But here in verse 11, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, now this is in context now of bringing the tithes to the Lord in verse 10, and it says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. See, the devourer, for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So they were an agrarian people, and the Lord says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer that would kind of destroy your fields or whatever. Now, in the New Testament, see, we're entitled to all the promises that were given to Abraham because we are believers. This is spoken of in the book of Galatians explicitly. And people are beginning to catch on to the fact that there are great blessings if we will give to the Lord. The Lord indeed will see that there's a blessing that comes to us in really in all ways, not only financially, but in many, many ways. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to carry this so far that we kind of do something in order to belong to the get-rich club sort of a thing. rather, I think when the Lord blesses his people, it's that they in turn might be able to bless others. So we become channels for some of the riches that really the Lord possesses. Let me give you an example of that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in the New Testament. There's Romans and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 has an interesting chapter about giving. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, we have the following words. Now, here there's a purpose, really, in the Lord blessing his people. And I think that we should note this. It's one thing to receive blessing from the Lord and be kind of like a Dead Sea where there is no outlet. It's another thing to be like the Sea of Galilee in the Holy Land that's up north where we have received, but also there is an outflow, and that keeps the waters fresh. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, that is you the believers, always having all sufficiency in all things." Now that's pretty wide, but nevertheless, Paul is writing under the anointing when he writes this. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. And then he says, what? You may abound to every good work. See? So in other words, we use the blessings that God has given that in some way or other would be a blessing to the body of Christ or mankind in general. But we are used really as channels rather than simply the Bless Me Club. But again, it's interesting how the Lord wants all good things really to come to us. I don't think the Lord minds at all having his people being prosperous. I don't think the Lord has any objection to that at all. He does object if we get covetous. But you see, this covetousness can be found in a person that doesn't have a dime. A person can be absolutely dirt poor and yet be extremely covetous. So therefore, let's believe for the blessings of the Lord and be channels of blessing to others, but again, not be covetous. You see, we can't really help anybody unless we have something ourselves. If you're flat broke and somebody else has a need, you're totally incapable of helping that individual because you just don't have it to give. So therefore, the Lord many times gives to us in order that we might give to others. Now, again, the Lord has more grandiose ideas than the natural man can handle. The Lord wants richly to bless us, and I think we need to believe that he does. That's what the Word says. Let me show you another verse for a minute on this subject of tithing here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Now that's just a little bit before where we are in Hebrews. There's Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Now here's again something from the New Testament. Now 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Now this living God, now watch this, "in the living God who giveth us," okay, there's the believers, "who giveth us richly," see that's just not barely making it, "but giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now that I think is a beautiful phrase here in the New Testament that reflects the heart of God. Now individuals and families will tithe, also businesses many times will tithe. Christian businessmen will get together and they will have it just as part of their setup that the first fruits will go to the Lord and they ask for the blessing of the Lord and then they receive. Churches also, I think, need to give that amount to some other ministry. The church over in this country could give something to people in Africa, the spreading of the gospel in Africa or something. But tithing is simply part of the human condition. I know like Arliss and I, since we have been up here in Oregon, we are very, very careful that we tithe because we know that that's our lifeline. We believe the Word of God. And in fact, since our income is not just kind of on a monthly thing, but I mean, you know, just like one check or something, but rather it's a, kind of a week-by-week sort of thing as the people, as the Lord gives to us through the people that are in the Bible studies, we even tithe weekly, lest there would be a situation where we get to the end of the month and we don't have anything to give. So we try to stay ahead of it that way. Now Jesus himself in Luke 6:38 said, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And the same measure that you mete out withal is going to be measured to you again." Many times when we pray, the way that Arliss and I do it is that we'll first pray, what percentage of what the Lord gave to us would he like to receive back? It doesn't have to be, you know, really 10%. It could be, you know, of course, less or more too, and I'm more talking about more. So we ask the percentage that the Lord would have, and then secondly, we pray as to whom or to what the Lord would have us to give. So we really try to hear from the Lord on a weekly basis this way. One thing I think we should mention also along this line, as far as giving goes, in that it is very nice to give to some organization that would be able to give a tax-deductible receipt. This is fine. But and since, yeah, I think in Canada and also in the United States this is possible, I think it's very good to, you know, to use that sort of a thing, because it just gives us more money in the long run that we can give back to the Lord in some form or another. But also, we shouldn't just confine ourselves to that, because sometimes there's a person in the neighborhood who has a real need. There's a poor person. And I don't think that we should exclude that person just because we can't get a tax-deductible receipt from the individual that has a need. Let me show you something again back from the book of Proverbs. This time, let's read it. Go back to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, would you please? Right after the Psalms in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Here again, the Lord makes kind of a magnanimous, generous promise to those who give to the poor. And he says in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." Isn't that interesting? He said, "He that has pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he," that is the Lord, "pay him again." Therefore, you could say, if a person would ever give to a poor person, the Lord has said, you're going to get it back. So there's no way that you're going to lose it. Now, that's a promise from the Lord. Exactly how he would do that, I don't know. But at least that's what the Word says, and that's what we receive and accept. You might remember that, you know, this famous statement that a lot of us rely on, which is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The context of that was that a gift had been given to Paul. And then Paul says, okay, now as you have given to me, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Strictly speaking now, do we need to tithe in order to be saved? No, there's no strings. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say this, if a person doesn't tithe, you miss out on blessings that the Lord would like to give to you. I feel that way about it. Now, there's a couple of good books that are out that I might recommend. One of them is The Laws of Prosperity by Kenneth Copeland. This has some excellent ideas in it. Also, there's another good one authored by his wife, Gloria Copeland, and the title of her book is God's Will is Prosperity. And they go rather deeply into this particular subject. But I would recommend both of them if you want to do further research on this. Sometimes when we talk on this subject, people will say, "When I look at it, I get the principle, I like the idea, I want to follow it, but I don't know how. How do I go about, you know, the situation of tithing?" Well, and receiving of the Lord what he would have us to receive from him. In my opinion, there are four steps that are involved in this. Now, the first step is that you do the actual giving. You pray to the Lord as to whom or what you should give, all right? So you, and then you do that, you give. Then the second thing that is necessary is that you believe God for what he has said in his word. Like Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you. Or bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay? So you say, Lord, I believe that your word is true, and therefore, although giving is one side, believing, on the other hand, is what is on the other side of the coin. A third thing I think that we need to do is to make a positive confession. Many times the attitude of our heart or the belief that we have within us is expressed by the words that come from our mouth. And we have to make very sure that we have a positive confession with regard to these things rather than a negative confession. Like somebody could say, well, I don't see how the Lord could possibly bless me because I'm on a fixed salary and I work for the state or something like that. Well, there's a very negative confession. In a certain sense, I think it kind of cuts off what the Lord would like to do for you. We need to stand on the Word and say about ourselves what the Word says. Now, this saying, I think, is important. Let me show you something in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 23. Would you go there, please, Matthew, and then the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 23. I want to show you something here. What we say is very important. Now in Mark 11:23, Jesus is doing the speaking, and he says, "For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith." Now, it's an interesting thing. The word believe is mentioned only one time, but this saying is mentioned three times in that verse. Now watch that as we go through. It says, "For verily I say to you, whosoever shall," number one, "say," there's a speaking that is necessary, "shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe," now there's the first time and only time believe is used in this verse, "but shall believe that those things which he," second time, "saith, shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith." And there's the third time. So there's a mentioning of the word saying three times as opposed to believing mentioned once in this particular verse. Now, notice particularly the last one. Now, if I had been Jesus, and if I had wanted to say something like this, probably what I would have said towards the end would be, "and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he believeth." See, that's probably what I would have said, "shall have whatever he believeth." But that isn't what the Lord said. He said, "he shall have whatever he saith." So it's important that we not only give, that we not only believe God for what the Word says and stand on the Word, but also we need to confess with our mouth also what the Word says. And then the fourth and final thing that we need to do, and this is the one that's a little bit harder, and this is then to wait on the Lord for the fulfillment. See, the Lord will come, although he does not come as quickly often as we would like him to come. Go ahead, please, in the Bible from Mark unto Galatians for a minute, would you please? And take a look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. So there's Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. Now, let's take a look at about verse 7. Now, here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is these words, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." This would have a wide range of application. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap to the flesh, that sort of a thing. But anyway, continuing in verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And then verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. For, and then here are the three words that I want you to notice. For, in due season. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the tendency is to want to have the return back immediately, but the Lord says in due season. So therefore wait upon the Lord, believe and confess, and it shall come to pass. Why are we certain that it's going to come to pass? Because the Lord says it's going to come to pass. Praise the name of the Lord. There might be an exception sometime where the Lord will have you in jail like Paul was for the faith or whatever, and then we're content to be wherever the Lord has us. But by and large, the principles of the Christian life, I believe, is that he would like have us to prosper and to be able to give generously to others. One final thing before we leave the book of Galatians, just in case anybody wonders if some of these promises of the Old Testament, which are very generous, belong also to us in the New Testament, go to Galatians chapter 3 and take a look at verse 7. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. So just go back a couple of pages. Now here is a very famous verse, and Paul is saying under the anointing, "Know ye therefore that they who are of faith," now who's they who are of faith? That would be all the believers. That would be you and me. "They who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." Praise the Lord. Now that means we're children of Abraham, and that means that we have a right to the blessings of Abraham. Going just a little bit further, go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, the last verse of chapter 3. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, it says, "For if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed," and here the little thing is added, "and heirs according to the promise." In other words, we have a right to the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given. And a lot of these are back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's some marvelous promises that are given to the Jews of old if they did not, if they walked with the Lord uprightly. So we have a right to all these things because we are believers. Okay, now let's get, with that digression, let's get back again to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's take a look at verse 8 again. Now, so Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, and it says, "And here men that die receive tithes." The author's talking about there that they were still doing this in Jerusalem in the temple, despite the fact that Jesus had come, died, and was raised again. He says, "But there he," that is Christ, "receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." That would be really in the loins of Abraham. And he says, "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." All right, now what conclusion can you draw? You can draw that the high priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of Aaron, because Aaron, in Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, then in verse 11, he starts, let's see, one other thing too. One thing to keep in mind is that he's really jabbing at them, and so therefore he doesn't say it, but what he implies with all this, this argumentation here, would be, therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is higher than that of Levi, which the people there at Jerusalem are going back to, and he's really saying, why are you going back to ordinary priests when you have Jesus as your high priest? That's implicit there. Okay, then moving on to verse 11. Now, this is the second reason as to why the Melchizedek priesthood is higher, and the idea here is because the Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. So starting with verse 11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron?" This other priest, of course, would be Christ. And this was decreed in the Psalms, and it was 500 years later. Then in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." So he's saying, you don't have to go through the rituals that you are now going through, you people that are in Jerusalem there. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. In other words, nobody from the tribe of Judah officiated at the altar. He says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So this carnal commandment meant that really the only requirement to be a priest in those days was to be a physical descendant of the tribe of Levi. And there was nothing whatsoever that was mentioned with regard to spiritual qualifications. And the idea is that Jesus is spiritually supremely qualified to be the high priest. And then in verse 17, for he testifies, this is God testifies, thou, it is you, the Messiah, Jesus, are a priest forever. See, there's that verse 16, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. So therefore, there's something better than the law that they have had. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. Now, it's an interesting thing here that he said there's a better way to go than the law. The law made nothing perfect. Verse 19, the beginning, for the law made nothing perfect. And yet sometimes as we try to draw unto God, as we try to draw unto him, and we want to really have that righteousness before God, the first thing that we impose upon ourselves is usually some type of a law or set of rules and regulations. I will do this, I will do that, or whatever. We want to move towards righteousness. We want to set our rules, and yet we have to remember that we have been clothed by our new birth experience with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, since that is the case, how can you be more righteous than he is? Jesus is clothed with a righteousness, and he has in turn clothed us with his righteousness. And therefore, as we realize that we have this upon us, we're not so concerned about trying to get into these rules and regulations program. We're led by the Spirit, and we know who we are. Let's do something for a minute. Go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, would you please? And I want to show you something there about the Lord and the fact that this righteousness is totally a gift. All right, now here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, we have these beautiful words. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, this would of course refer to Adam, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of, now here's the words, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now there's one of those areas where it says that we are totally righteous before God because it has been given to us as a gift. See, the law made nothing perfect. However, we have this gift of righteousness now in the New Testament, and we have to be careful that we don't use our natural thinking and try to impose upon ourselves rules and regulations. I have this righteousness because I believe in Jesus, and therefore what I need to do is to rest in this and constantly realize how upright I am before the Father. Now, moving along, again, back in Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse 20, it says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the idea is there was an oath that was given with regard to the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 22, so he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety, or in other words, a guarantee of a better testament or a better covenant. All right, now, let's get our framework again. So therefore, the idea here in chapter 7 is that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's. The first reason is that Aaron in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The second reason that we just saw was because the Aaronic priesthood made nothing perfect. See, however, we in the New Testament have this garment of righteousness. Now, he goes into the third reason, and the third reason why the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior is because the Aaronic priests died, but Christ lives forever. Now, he goes into that. And then he says, verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They died off, and then others had to take their place. But this man, namely Jesus, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he, this is Christ, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever, there's the strong word, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now that's a very strong verse there. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, in the Amplified translation there, when it says to the uttermost, this means completely. Jesus is able to save completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and to eternity. The Lord is completely able to do that. Also, there's kind of a transferred sense. Some people say that Jesus is able to save really to the guttermost, in the sense that there is no one that is beyond the reach of Christ, no matter how low a person may have fallen, even to the point of being a drunk right in the streets. But the Lord is able to save that person if he will only look towards him. The Lord has indeed changed many lives. Now, moving along, well, listen, one other thing. Remember, we have to get the idea in our heads that Christ is not the one that condemns us, even though there could be a problem that a person might have, particularly before he comes to the Lord. See, when we do something bad, what condemns us is our own conscience or our own spirit condemns us, but the Lord doesn't condemn us. Time and time again, this is mentioned, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You might say, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, Jesus is doing his thing. What is his thing? He's interceding because he's a high priest. Who's he interceding for? For us continually before the throne of God, which is pretty nice to know about. Praise the name of the Lord. See, and we know that also from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that, you know, that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but rather that through him the world might be saved. Now, then moving along to verse 26, it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless. That harmless would mean innocent. So this Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, this would be interesting to those who would read this, because many times the priests of that they had there at the time of the writing of this letter, the time of Christ, were the exact opposite. They were rather unholy, and you might say they were not innocent. They were defiled, and they were sinners. Remember that when in his passion, Jesus appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, and really was Caiaphas there, but nevertheless, they were Sadducees. They didn't really believe in the Word of God. They were very corrupt. But nevertheless, the people were looking up to them. So here he's pointing out how different, really, Jesus is. And then, in verse 27, so this Jesus, who is now our high priest, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once. That's the old King James translation. All of the other Bibles more correctly have it. This he did once and for all. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Now that's another very important verse. Let's read this again. So this Jesus, our high priest, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he, Jesus, did once and for all when he offered up himself. So that's a very interesting thing. Now, that means that in the Old Testament, that there were priests, and the priesthood was really restricted. It was restricted to a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. Now, here in the New Testament, there is no more need for sacrifice in the sense of sacrifice for sins that existed in the Old Testament. There was a need because all of the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, was in anticipation of the fact that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, would sacrifice himself and shed his own blood. Now, what about the priests? Is there a priesthood in the New Testament? Well, it's not of a tribe any longer because the good news has gone to the Gentiles. The good news that we have is that everyone in the New Testament is really a priest. Everyone, not just the tribe of Levi. Everybody who's a believer is a priest. Take a look at this, please, in 1 Peter. So after Hebrews, you have James and then 1 Peter. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, this is confirmed here, and it shows how there's a total new concept that the Lord has for the church age. So rather than having just a few that would be priests, and they from a certain tribe, it says in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So therefore, we are all priests in the New Testament. And you may say, well, now since there's no more need for any type of a sacrifice for sin, as that was done once and for all by Jesus, is there any form of sacrifice that we have in the New Testament? Yes, I believe that there are four. And let me show you these. Now, to show this, we'll have to look a little bit ahead in the book of Hebrews. So would you go, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Go ahead about three, four pages. And look at, no, pardon me, Hebrews chapter 13. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 15. Now, Hebrews 13, 15. Now, here we have these words. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." See, now there's one type of sacrifice that we have in the New Testament, the sacrifice of praise. What does it mean, sacrifice of praise? Well, sometimes we just maybe don't feel like praising the Lord. But what do? You make a sacrifice of it. You praise the Lord despite the circumstances. Okay, so "by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, a second form and a third form of sacrifice is given in the next verse, verse 16. "But to do good and to share." Second and a third form of sacrifice. "But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices." There it is, sacrifices. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So therefore, we offer the sacrifice of praise. We sacrifice when we do good, even though we may not feel like it. And also, we share. How hard it is for human beings in the flesh to share. But nevertheless, that's a sacrifice, and we want to do that. Now, the fourth one that I have found in the New Testament is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you want to go back there for a minute, please. Romans 12, 1. Now here in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, we have this interesting verse. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so, therefore, is talking about the sacrifice of our bodies, giving reasonable service, and what is involved in here is a reasonable spiritual service, really, is what is involved there. Now, we have the final verse here. So back again in Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "For the law maketh men high priests, who have infirmity, But the word of the oath, which was since the law, in other words, it was given 500 years after the law, in one of the Psalms, this Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So therefore, Jesus is our high priest, and continually he is interceding before God for us. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, let's stand, please. Now, we'll close with a little reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there is anyone that might be here this evening or listening to the tape sometime that does not really know the Lord, if we say this prayer sincerely from the heart, and we say, Jesus, save me, be my Lord, indeed the new birth experience can take place. And for time and eternity, we can belong to the family of God. So you might repeat after me these words if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you,
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.